But let's come in prayer again before we come to consider this section of the Apostles' Creed. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we are so grateful that we can come to you with the burdens and desires of our heart. Teach us and conform us more and more to the heart of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that we may indeed pray according to his Spirit, for his kingdom, according to his will, for the things that we need. Bless us as a congregation, we pray. We pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith in Christ. That you, by your all-powerful Spirit, would create faith in the hearts of those amongst us that still do not know you. That you would bring forth fruits of true repentance and true faith. That as your gospel is raised up and declared to us, that those who know that they are outside of Christ would see the need of him, his mercy, the terror of your judgment, but also the boundless provision of grace in Christ. We pray for those of us who have maybe for many long years been followers of Christ. We pray that by your word and Spirit, we would be called out of coldness, if that is our difficulty. You would call us out of backsliding and worldliness. That you would comfort us in the midst of sorrow and misery. That you would grant us boldness as we seek to proclaim the truth of Christ to those that we know, to the generation around us perishing in their sins. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who have gone out from us to serve you across the world, that you also would be with them in their work. We think of many families who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, now parts of other congregations, or serving as missionaries, or as pastors of your people. May they know your blessing. May they know your preservation. May they have that boldness and that clarity of speech and thought and that desire and prayerfulness and zeal for Christ that you give to your people as blessings from your abundant store. We particularly remember those who have gone through difficult times in recent years. Lord, we pray for our brother Eugene. Continue to remember him, Lord, we pray. Sustain him and uphold him. We think also of Lou. We think of the Hood family with the loss of Cassie's mother too. Lord, even in the valley of the shadow of death, may they know you as their shepherd. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what your word says about the price that our Saviour paid for us tonight. Lord, may we not shy away from his humiliation. But rather help us, Lord, even though it goes clean against our nature. Help us to take up our crosses and follow him. For even as our Lord and Saviour was humbled, so we are to be humbled. As you break down the old man of sin and recreate the new man in Christ, and as you bring us into shame and reproach for his name's sake. Lord, we pray that we would be able to take those crosses and not to shy away from them, but bear the name of Christ. In the midst of this age, in the midst of a world that does not want to know him, because we are the first fruits of the age to come, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to honour you in our daily lives the rest of this week. As we go to work, as we remember each other in prayer, as we raise our families according to your ways, as we deal with friends and associates and acquaintances and members of the wider community, may we demonstrate Christ in our words and thoughts and deeds. Help us, Heavenly Father, even in this, to die to ourselves and live to you. Heavenly Father, bless the preaching of your word tonight. We pray that we would treat your word as the word, not as it's simply another text that can be negotiated and bits accepted and bits rejected, but rather as our authority under which we stand, as commanding obedience from us, even as it creates love and hope in us. Help us, Lord, to be children of this word, because in these words we read the gospel of a loving Father and of our dear brother in Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that as a result of the preaching of your word, that we would love Christ more dearly and abhor sin more fervently and obey your law and your ways more zealously. And that not only would we love Christ more fervently, but that we would love each other. For we see in each other those who are not only made in the image of God, but have been recreated in the image of Christ. Help us to show that love to those who do not yet know him, and grant us strength to teach them the ways of Christ. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We only got three hymns tonight, I'm afraid. Just couldn't think of a fourth, actually. But we're going to start now looking at this section of the Apostles' Creed, which lies at the very heart of the work of Christ. So if you have a copy of the Creed before you, those of you that were here earlier would have copies of the Apostles' Creed that were handed out. If not, if you've got a copy of the Rejoice Hymn Book, you'll see it there at the back, number 644. We're looking here after discussing the Father as creator, as all things coming from him. We looked at Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We looked at the fact that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that he took upon himself our nature, one person but two natures, divine and human, and that he lived amongst us. But the scriptures are quite plain, aren't they? The scriptures are very clear in saying that Jesus did not primarily come simply to be an example. He did not come simply for a teaching ministry. He didn't come to set things right by great deeds and actions. But he came, first and foremost, to die. He says this when he talks about the servanthood that is incumbent upon every single one of us as the people of Christ. In Mark 10, verse 45, you know, when the disciples were arguing amongst themselves, they were arguing as to which of them would be the greatest. Remember, it was initiated by those two brothers that wanted to sit on either side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And what did Jesus say to them? He said that, no, rather, the greatest amongst them is he that serves. But then he talks about himself. And he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to pay a ransom. Yes, he came to teach. He came to heal. He came to cast out demons. He came to clarify what God's word really said. But first and foremost, he came to die. And this was a great offence, wasn't it, to his own disciples. He had to rebuke Peter severely when saying this to them, the things that would happen to him when he came to Jerusalem, that Peter sort of was trying to tell off Jesus. No, it shall not be this way. And what did Jesus have to say? Get behind me, Satan. Now, this is actually a devilish temptation to me, the words that you are saying, because the way of obedience has been laid out for me. It is a hard and bitter road, but it is a road of obedience, and it is a road of death. As we know later on, thinking of the passage that we referred to this morning, he was obedient. Well, what did that obedience consist in? Yes, he kept the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. But Paul is quite clear, isn't he, in Philippians? He was obedient even to the death, and that on the cross. That was what his obedience primarily consisted in. So when we read this section, these phrases from the Creed, we see here the very heart of what Jesus came to do. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, or as in some translations of the Creed, he descended to hell. And what we really have laid out for us here, first and foremost, I think we have to say, is the humiliation of Jesus. When we think about the work of Jesus, there are different ways that we can think about it. We can think about Jesus taking on the roles that have been typified in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, if you read the shorter catechisms and so on, it delineates these very well. There are three offices or three jobs that Jesus does. Jesus comes as the perfect prophet. You know, Moses talked about that, didn't he, in Deuteronomy? He said, one day a prophet will come who you will listen to. He comes as the true and unspotted priest, the only priest that never had to offer up a sacrifice for himself because he was already pure. So he comes, you know, where Aaron fell, Jesus remained true. And he comes as the true anointed king, where even the greatest of the Old Testament kings, King David, fell into adultery and murder. Here we have Jesus fulfilling all those types in one person. But we also understand that when Jesus fulfilled this three-way role as prophet, priest, and king, that he fulfilled it in humiliation and then eventually in exaltation. Humiliation, being brought down to the ground. Literally, that's what it means. Humus is the Latin word for soil or earth. It means to have your nose in the ground, to be humiliated, to be brought low, and then to be exalted above all powers and all principalities. And that is once again beautifully illustrated in Philippians chapter 2, that declension down and that rising up. But here we have Christ humiliated. This is not all of his humiliation. The very fact that he took upon himself our nature was the beginning of it, in one sense. Here he is, the creator of all things, taking upon himself not simply the nature that Adam had before the fall, but the human nature, though he had no sin and he was completely pure and innocent in that regard, he was without sin, he nevertheless took upon himself the likeness, the Bible says, the likeness of sinful flesh. Meaning, he took upon himself our nature as it suffers under the reign of sin. For even when we are not sinning, and that's never the case, we're always in some sense imperfect, even apart from our sin, we labour under the weaknesses that characterise this time, this age, because our nature has has to deal with the effects of the rule of sin in this world. Well, here we have Jesus, still innocent, still without sin, but having to suffer the trials and agonies that are common to those who are sinners. Tiredness, poverty, famine, rejection, shame. All of these things Jesus took upon himself. So even before the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest and betrayal, even before all of that time, he is being humiliated. Even more so, he is subjected to the law of God, he who wrote the law of God. He is under it as a student, as like a teacher making the rules of a class, suddenly being placed under those rules, having to stand to attention, just like the students do. There we have Jesus, the teacher, now under that same law. That law that we ourselves know condemns us. Here we have the sinless one subjected to that same law. So humiliation is the mark of what is the mark that stands over all that Jesus came to do. He was humiliated. But of course, his humiliation reaches a crescendo when we consider those last few days of his life. When we consider his rejection, his final rejection by the people, his arrest, his trial, his death, his burial in the grave. We have to understand, and this I think in some ways is a shocking thing in terms of the religious sensibilities of the world, that here we have, and this is where I think Christianity is unique, here we have God declaring, you know, the all-powerful one, the almighty creator, declaring his saving purposes in such a dreadful manner, so it seems, to the world. And it was a shame and offence even to Jesus' own disciples. That God, in condescending to be with us, would take upon himself not the highest place amongst mankind, but the lowest place. He did not come as a prince among princes. The Son of Man, he said, is not found in princes' houses, but rather he has nowhere to lay his head. It is not simply that he came in our flesh, but he took upon himself every single possible trapping, if you like, of humility. And that is how God comes down to us. The very heart of God's answer to our sin is a radical humiliation, a complete emptying of his glory. He emptied himself of the glory that was due to him as the Son of God. And that is how he performs his acts of salvation. Because the Bible is quite true also to say that all his acts of salvation are great and mighty acts. Acts of wonderful triumph. But they occur in what looks to a watching world as complete and utter defeat and weakness. That is the face that the Christian gospel wears to the world. Here is one who was persecuted, tormented, and killed, slaughtered on a cross. And that is where victory occurred. And that note of humility goes right through as a thread, right through every aspect of the Christian faith. We have to understand that that is the sign, if you like, of what our faith is too. It is under that same banner of humiliation that we live out the faith of Christ. There is no faith in Christ until there is death. You cannot be a believer in Christ unless you have died. Now, what on earth do I mean by that? I don't mean we're some sort of congregation of the living dead in that sense. But rather, we have to have utterly died to ourselves. The nature which refuses to accept God, which wants to have nothing to do with him, which would, if it is a particularly religious nature, would rather get to him through our own way, through our own law-keeping, through our own rituals and ceremonies and our own philosophies. All of that has to be broken down and put to death. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." In that same way, Christ must die that we be saved. And that is the point of his humiliation here. And we see, therefore, that this is the very substance of the gospel. The events talked about in this section of the creed are events that are the events that save us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word gospel is used for all sorts of things, isn't it? The gospel we apply as an adjective. We talk about gospel living, and we talk about gospel music, and we talk about a gospel invitation, a gospel ministry. You know, in Christian circles, the word gospel is an adjective that we can use for anything. We just put gospel on the front of it and it sounds like it's a good thing. And many times, that is quite right. There is a form of gospel living. There is a way of living that flows out of the gospel. But we must be very careful to understand at the same time that in and of itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very specific thing. We find it laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the start of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You look at the first few verses of that. Paul is here talking to the Corinthians about the gospel message that he has delivered to them. He says to you as well as he says to the Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." So there's no hope outside this gospel, is it? That's what causes you to stand. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what is this gospel then? He goes on to say, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And then he goes on and talks about the other witnesses of his resurrection. What is Paul saying here? You want to know what the gospel is? Well, I'm going to have to tell you some facts, some historical events, and I'm going to tell you that that's the gospel. The gospel in the end is not our feelings. The gospel is not primarily our response. The gospel is not things that we do. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he lived amongst us. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. You see, there's not a philosophy. It's not a set of values. It's not an ideal. It is a set of what to the outside eye look like some pretty horrific events, plus one amazing recovery when he is resurrected. But that is the gospel in which we are saved. This is the very substance of the gospel. Something that happened 2,000 years ago, outside of us, in a particular place and time. So how can we say that these events are the gospel? Well, we have to understand, therefore, what it was that he did. He did not die as a result of a terrible mistake. Although obviously those that put him to death did make a terrible mistake. They had rejected the one that they should have known was the King of Glory. So they had made a terrible mistake. But it was not a mistake in the purposes and plans of God. But we see that, don't we, when Peter is addressing the crowds after Pentecost. He says to them, you who by wicked hands delivered this Lord, delivered him up to death, God purposed that he would be a ransom for our sins. That's not the actual words that Peter uses, but essentially Peter was saying your wicked act was actually fulfilling God's eternal plan. So that the death of Christ then stands at the very substance of the gospel. And we cannot understand anything about the gospel outside of that death. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look later on in Colossians, just as an example, and you could multiply these over many areas from many of the epistles of Paul and from the other apostles, but I'll just give one that often sticks in my mind. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says here, it gives this wonderful, almost like a hymn in praise of Christ. He is above all, and in him the fullness of God dwells. But amongst all of that praise of Christ, it says this, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And that's a sentiment that you find throughout the epistles of Paul and the other apostles. God in Christ has decreed reconciliation. That means a return to relationship of his wayward sinners like ourselves, bringing them back to himself. But none of it happens without the blood of the cross. And that's important to underscore, I think, in this time and in every time of the world. Because people talk so loosely, don't they, for the quest for God. Oh, we all want to know God. We all want to have some mystical experience of something out there. We're going to go on a search for God. I believe in God. You often hear people say, I believe in God. I just don't go with all that Jesus stuff. I think, if I live an honest life, God will accept me, all right? I feel as though I admire what God has shown me in creation, this wonderful wisdom and power that he shows here. But I feel like I can be satisfied with my own concepts of who God is. But this passage, amongst others, is saying, no, there is no way of ever actually speaking to God, of being in communion with God, of having any form of relationship or bond or identity with God without the cross. There is one thing through which you see God, and that is the cross. That's a hard and harsh thought in many ways, isn't it? You see so much popular, even popular Christian stuff. You think, I work in a Christian school, and the teachers love to have all banners up on the walls and so on. It's lovely to have, with Christian verses on them all, but a vast majority of them are all about, just lovely beach scenes or, rainforest or a dove flying in the sky and things like that. We have often so much, we have sentimentality, don't we? A warm, fuzzy feeling of being with God. Whereas the scriptures are always saying, you want to know what it is to be in union with God, to be in union with Christ? Well, look at the cross. And what is the cross telling us? That there had to be a death for you. That you could not stand before God without blood being shed and without a life being taken. And why was that? Because you are all sinners. You cannot know God. You cannot have a relationship with God. Every single person in the world this applies to. Until you have honestly and squarely faced the fact that you are a sinner. A sinner who has broken God's law. And as we know from the witness of all the scriptures and all history itself, the penalty of sin is death. And just as in the Old Testament, when the animals had the sins, the scapegoat or the lambs and bulls brought for sacrifice had the sins of the people laid on them, it wouldn't have been enough just to, nick a bit off the ankle, let a bit of blood come out and that'd be it. know, we're paid for it there. No, the animal had to die. Death had to be dealt out to that animal. And that was the whole concept of substitution for sin that we see taught in the Old Testament. And the New Testament very naturally takes this up immediately. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter that he died the just for the unjust, bearing our sins on his body on the tree. Christ died as the keeper, as the surety of God's covenant, that where that the penalty, that his justice would be satisfied only by the shedding of his blood and the giving of his life. That had to be done. Otherwise, there is no union with God. There's no relationship with the Father. And so the surety of that covenant had to die as the guarantor for us, as his people. So that is why this is put front and center in the work of Christ. Well, let's just quickly look through each of the points that we have here in this section of the creed. First of all, we have here, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. In one sense, I've often found that part of the creed very strange. Isn't it interesting that here we have one of the simplest possible summaries of the Christian message, and the only human mentioned in it is Pontius Pilate? I mean, he wouldn't be in your top 10 of Bible characters necessarily, would he? Pontius Pilate is mentioned here. And I often found that, even before I started preparing this, I was thinking, why have they mentioned that? But then I was reading through the book of Acts, looking at all the points where Peter in particular, you know, he does a miracle and people all gather, and so then he gives them the gospel. Or where he's hauled before the council and he has to testify, I'll give the gospel again. And practically every single time that Peter delivers a gospel message in the first half of Acts, the only man he mentions is Pontius Pilate. He says, him whom Pontius Pilate put to death, or whom you handed over to Pontius Pilate to put to death. Isn't it interesting that in that early phase of gospel evangelism and ministry, Pontius Pilate is mentioned in every single statement of the gospel. So why is that? Well, I think first and most importantly, it's put there to show that this really happened. That this was not just a general death, but it was a death that happened at a particular time, and so we will give the details as to who sanctioned his death. That it was. And we know this too. We've known from other sources that Pontius Pilate was the governor at that time, and that he was the one who allowed this to occur. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You can look it up. Look up the annals of the different Roman governors, and there he is. This is a historic event. It's like putting the date next to it. That's what we might do in a modern text. Who died on such and such a date. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. I think it also describes his humiliation still further. Here we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, subjected to the decree, the unjust decree, of an unbelieving Roman governor. Who stood behind Caesar? God himself. God put Caesar on his throne. God puts every king and every emperor on their thrones. And yet here we have the Son of God subjected as innocent to the unjust sentence of a representative of that Caesar. That underscores the humiliation that Jesus was under, doesn't it? Under Pontius Pilate he suffered as our Saviour. It also shows us that this was not just the fault of the Israelites or of the Jews of Jesus' time. But it very clearly, and you think about that, because many of the people who recited the Apostles' Creed in later centuries often had an extremely low opinion of the Jews. They didn't know they weren't really following through the implications of their own Bible. But what do we see here? It was not just something that we could blame one people group for, but that every single one of us, both Jew and Gentile, stand as those who would have just taken their place and been quite willing to put the Lord of glory on the cross. All of us stand condemned. And we also see, I think, here that it is a summary of all the sufferings that he received. Under Pontius Pilate occurred betrayal. Under Pontius Pilate occurred an unjust trial. Under him occurred the torments of the soldiers as they beat him and tortured him and dressed him in a crown of thorns and mocked him in the purple robe. All of these things occurred under Pontius Pilate. But then we see here that he was also crucified. He was crucified, and that's mentioned in particular. It is not enough to say that Jesus was killed. There is something very specific to the fact that he was crucified. And there is a legal requirement that this go in. Because as we know from the scriptures, crucifixion was not, in many ways, in the ancient mindset. You remember, you've got to understand, in the ancient mindset, people saw pain every day. There was no anaesthetic, so when you went to the dentist, well, that was an interesting time. People still did surgery. We know that because some of the bodies we've recovered from ancient times show regrowth after surgery, so people survived it. Surgery with no anaesthetic. No cure for arthritis. And constant skin complaints and all the rest. Pain was part of everyday life. Now, obviously, crucifixion was an exquisite and terrible pain. But in the ancient mindset, in many ways, the worst part of crucifixion was the shame of it. It was a curse. It showed you not simply to be worthy of death, but to be worthy of utter humiliation in your death. And it's that aspect, isn't it, that the scriptures always refer to. They don't refer so much to the pain of the cross, they refer to the shame of the cross. We've got to bridge that gap because we are so intolerant of the idea of pain, physical pain. It was the shame of the cross. And it is why? Because breaking the law brings shame. Breaking the law brings curse. We were under curse because of our breaking of the law in Adam and Eve. Even the ground was cursed because we broke the law. Curse and shame go with breaking God's law. So here we have the one who is taking upon himself our sins. So the curse must be transferred from us to him. And how are we going to show that curse? Well, we are going to show it by the fact that he was lifted up, raised up on a tree, as it says in the scriptures. The Old Testament said that everyone who died on a tree was cursed, and they had to make sure that their bodies were taken down before nightfall, to make sure that they were buried. Jesus was crucified because it was cursed. He was taking upon himself the penalties due to us. We don't simply deserve death, we deserve a cursed death because of our breaking of God's law. I also think, though, that there's another important element to crucifixion. It's public and everyone can see you. That seems very plain, doesn't it, in the narrative. He's raised up on the top of Calvary and the people look at him. He's raised up. This, I think, is meant to be, in a sense, a type of the declaration of the gospel. Because Jesus quite clearly talks about his death in that manner. He says in John chapter 12, verses 30 to 33, that he must be he will be lifted up to draw all peoples to him. His lifting up will draw the world to him. And then John says, and so he was showing in what manner he would die. So that lifting up is talking about his crucifixion, but what does it achieve? All people come to him. And then Jesus also makes a link between his being lifted up on the cross and that passage that we read earlier from Numbers. When the people were suffering an epidemic of poisonous snakes, killing them through their bites and their venom, Moses was instructed to make the bronze serpent, and it was lifted up. And all who looked upon that in utter faith, they were saved. Well, Jesus is saying, so I will be lifted up, that all who look upon me will be saved. Are you prepared to receive such a dreadful preaching of the gospel? It's horrific when you think about it, isn't it? The preaching of the gospel is placarding. It's like on a big billboard before you. The sacrifice in pain and in shame, in rejection and in isolation of Jesus Christ. There is no gospel without it. There is no acceptance of him without coming to terms with what has occurred on our behalf. The dreadful price that has been exacted for our salvation. We also see then that he was dead and buried. That this is important because this is a real physical death. That this is not just a pretend death. But that he was declared dead by the soldiers around the grave, around the cross. And then he was taken down, his body handed over to his friends. And one of them, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, making sure that he was properly buried in a tomb. It is not as though there was going to be any doubt about this. It was not as though the resurrection was just going to occur immediately. But he had to be shown to be truly dead and to be under the power of death and to be buried. It had to be a demonstrable death. But I think it also instructs us about something incredible about what Jesus is doing here. Because he is the innocent one. By nature, he should not be dead. This teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus was doing a willing, obedient act here. As he says in John chapter 10, verse 18, I have authority given to me, both to lay down my life and then to take it up again. This authority has been given to me by my Father. Jesus is doing this voluntarily. He's doing this not of necessity. We die of necessity. We can't stop it. We can't sort of will to live. When our time comes, God takes life from us. Here we see that Jesus, in full obedience, of course, it was still a violent death. People killed him. People nailed him and asphyxiated him, and people struck him with a spear in the side. But none of that occurred without God, Jesus willingly laying down his life as an obedient act. He died for the ungodly. But it also shows, secondly, that Jesus really did take our sins upon himself. For otherwise he would not have died. Death comes from sin. Jesus died, for the sins of the ungodly had been laid upon him. They were taken to him. This was the death of the Lamb of God, with the sins of the world upon him. And then he is buried. That one sign that Jesus said would be given to his generation, the sign of Jonah, that he would be, even as Jonah, 3 days in the whale, so he would be 3 days in the bowels of the earth, only to come forward when called by the Spirit and by the Father. Then we come to this final phrase, and I'm running out of time, so it's the most controversial part, but we'll see how we go. He descended into hell, or descended to the dead. Now, this has led to a lot of debate, this phrase. And there are some who say, well, we shouldn't have it at all now as part of the creed. And part of that is because it reflects at times at different periods of the church's history, it reflects some confused thinking about Jesus at this time. You'll find in many medieval paintings and medieval sculptures depictions of the scene called the harrowing of hell. Harrowing is referring to an agricultural implement used to take stones out of the way and create space for furrows in the ground. And it's the idea that Jesus literally, when he's dead, he descends down into hell. And there's several aspects to that. The idea that maybe people who were already in hell got a second chance to hear the gospel. Or he was demonstrating there that he had defeated the devil and actually showed that, sort of declared to the devil down in hell that he had defeated him. The problem is a lot of this has no real foundation in Scripture. It draws some sort of hope from a couple of extremely difficult parts to interpret, especially from 1 Peter chapter 3. But it flies in the face of everything else that Scripture says. You think about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There is no hope after the grave for those who have not rested in Christ now for mercy and salvation. There is an abyss, isn't there, between the rich man and Abraham with Lazarus. And we are to hear the preaching of God's word now if we want to receive God's gracious invitation to us. But what I think we have instead here, so there are times, you know, where because in different times, and this is not just a sort of Catholic Protestant thing or a medieval modern thing, there were even medieval theologians who said very clearly that Jesus must not have gone down to hell. So it was not just an easy sort of black and white issue where one period of the church had it all wrong and the other period had it all right. There were different views at different times in the church's history. And yet it comes down to us in this creed that is being confessed by Christians all over the world. And there are some ways in which I think it is very helpful for us to think in this way. And when it came to dealing with this in the Reformation, especially in the Reformed churches, they took it in two particular ways. And you'll find this in the Westminster Catechisms and also in the Heidelberg Catechism. It talks about, first of all, that when we understand descending into hell, even if you think about the translation we have in our hymn book, it talks about descending into the dead. When we're talking about hell in the Bible, it does not always refer to what we think of as hell. It's not always referring to the place of final punishment for those who have rejected God. It can sometimes be used to refer to the place of the dead. So there is a sense in which Jesus, very in his physical nature in particular, in his body, very really suffered the full consequence, the full extent of what it is to be dead. That in that sense, his body for that period of time was utterly separated from the land of the living. It was not part of our world, and that it was not part of our life. It was in the place of what it is to be dead. And so in that sense, having that phrase, he descended into hell, or he's descended into the place of the dead, is a strong underscorer of all of those other items in the creed, that he died and was buried. He took upon himself the full extent of what it is to be dead. There was not a single iota of what it means to be dead that was lacking to Jesus' experience. And that is a great comfort to us when we have to think about our death. And we should be thinking about our death. We're in a culture that loves to forget the fact that we die. I remember my father once getting a salesman talking about life insurance. And I remember him telling to me, oh, the salesman on the phone was all going on about, you know, so if you die, this is what will happen. And my dad just said, wait a sec, what are you talking about if? When I die. And the salesman looked a bit uncomfortable. Now, I don't want to really think about that, but we have to. It's when we die. We can remember that our Saviour, who died on our behalf, fully shared in that experience of what it is to be dead. Of that state, of that position, of that place of death. That was his experience. And I think that's a very important way to think about it. The other way we can think about this is to consider the experience that he faced on the cross itself. There is a very sure sense in which He descended into hell on the cross itself. And we see this, don't we, in probably the most famous of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see the beginnings of this, we see his anticipation of this same experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Where he shed sweat as blood and trembled to think about the cup that he would have to drink. And this is the experience that he underwent. And it's beautifully expressed actually in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 44, which is, why is it added he descended into Hades or into hell? And the answer is that in my greatest temptation, talking about the believer, I may be assured that Christ my God, by his inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Jesus did not only have the guilt of our sins placed upon him. He did not simply go through the pains of physical death. He did not simply have to suffer the shame of being crucified in particular. But he had to undergo the very real spiritual agony of hell itself upon the cross. Because to be in hell is to be separated from the loving care of God himself. All that people see of God in hell is his unending wrath, his rejection of them as children of his, his denial of being their father. My God, why have you forsaken me? That tallies with what Jesus suffered on the cross. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. So we are to understand that too. That Jesus paid the penalty not only in terms of physical death, but in terms of spiritual death on the cross. That there was a spiritual descent of Jesus into hell. So both in his body, he descended to the place of the dead, but also in his soul on the cross, he descended into that place of rejection by God the Father. Once again, we are to understand that. I think it's beautiful the way the Heidelberg Catechism there actually draws out from that our experience. When do we need to remember that Jesus suffered the pains of hell? When we are confronted by trial and temptation, by our own spiritual anguish. When it feels to us as though, you know, you think about Pilgrim's Progress, Christian in that, where it felt at times to him as though the very mouth of hell was opening up beneath him. There are times for us as Christians when we feel that. We have to understand that even in that, our Saviour has gone before us. That he has gone through those same pains, that same pang and anguish. We have to understand that it was incalculable what Jesus suffered on the cross. When you think about it in those terms, the actual physical agony pales into insignificance compared to the real agony of the cross. And that's what I am concerned about when people sort of focus too much on the physical side in pictures and other things. We're talking here really about spiritual anguish. And he did that so that we would not have to walk in that same way. Those pains and anguish that he suffered, we will never suffer. For he has suffered them on our behalf. And to him be all the glory. Well, let's pray. Most merciful Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you that in apparent weakness and in apparent defeat, Jesus won his great victory and defeated all his enemies, leading them in triumph on the cross, and has bought for us a salvation that we did not deserve, for he died for us when we were still ungodly, when we did not know you, when we hated you, when we were rebels against you. That is when Jesus died for us. And we thank you for this opportunity to think about his death. Lord, we pray that in the light of this, we too would die to ourselves and to our old life and take on the new life in Christ. We thank you that he rose again, that death could not hold him, and that right now he's at your right hand praying for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.